Right, it's great to have the opportunity to share a little bit more and to go into a bit more detail. So and Pip and I will do that now. I'll just pray with us. Heavenly Father, you call us all to different things. Take us to the place where we listen, where we are open to your leading and guiding in our lives. Open our eyes to what your vision is for the world around us and for ourselves. Amen. So I've already brought up this picture, and it shows Nepal's openness to tourism and adventure tourism. But it's really a mixed picture in Nepal. So this is a newspaper headline from very recently where several people, among them two foreigners, were arrested for the suspicion of proselytizing. I knew I'd get that wrong. Proselytizing, thank you. It's a tricky one. You can try later, Chris. But people, I think the authorities are wary of this strongly growing Christian church, and any activities like evangelism are curbed, really. And that's stated in the new constitution as well now. So other discrepancies within the countries are that you get very big infrastructure projects like this new international airport in Pokhara, which is built by the Chinese, partially funded by the Chinese, but doing very well a year ahead of schedule, whilst these little roads into the villages very regularly suffer from landslides, and just the infrastructure is not there for villages for maybe for weeks or for months that they're cut off from the outside world. Also, part of the parcel is, and I've already mentioned the earthquakes 4 years ago, that reconstruction efforts do take time in that sort of context. And if you look at the dark blue bar at the very end there, it indicates that about half of the destroyed houses have been rebuilt with the aid of government grants. So that's maybe 400,000 out of 800,000 houses that have been rebuilt. So that shows there's still work to be done 4 years after. And it's not helped by the political instability that the country has experienced over the last years. We've seen 11 changes of government in 11 years. But we're hoping that might stabilize a bit now. Now, we all like things to be nice and neat and sorted, some of us more than others. And you probably know who those are. But it's great when on Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock the rubbish truck turns up, as they should, or whenever it turns up in your street, because otherwise you might put in a phone call to the council and complain. But in our experience, we found that Nepal doesn't quite operate like that. First of all, if you do send a letter to our address at 44 Annapurna Marg in Pokhara, it will not arrive because the postal service doesn't do that. Our experience of Nepal is more like this. The government does some things, and other things are not that well sorted, not that well organized. And it then comes down to individuals and families and maybe organizations to plug some of the gaps. And one of the organizations that's been plugging these gaps in the country for 66 years is the International Nepal Fellowship, and their real focus is on the marginalized, particularly people with disability, and the prevention of disability is very high up there as well. And it's a Nepali-led organization now who are asking for the help of international advisors to support them in their ministry. I've already highlighted the vision and the mission there, which we really identify with. Now, I've mentioned the earthquakes some years ago, and it's great to see that some of the work that has been carried out by INF to help rebuild, help people with the reconstruction efforts. There was an element of immediate relief. They have put up temporary learning facilities for people. Over 130 model houses where craftsmen can then learn new techniques and multiply that. And it was a delight to me also a couple of months ago to witness the opening of some new classrooms that INF had facilitated and managed, and that was to integrate children with disabilities into the normal school process and some classrooms which were set up to do that. So that was a real delight to be involved in that. Now, you can just see that things are not being rebuilt to Oxford and Headington standards there. You know, it's mostly about functionality, no fancy render even, and you and I probably wouldn't want to live in that building, but it is safer, and it's a step forward, and that's what is maybe achievable with the $3,000 government grant that people can access if they know how to. Now, I thought I'd be heavily involved in that work. When my work visa came through in 2018, actually, it was being quite well managed by nationals and by other people within the organization. Instead, I was asked to invest my energies at Green Pastures Hospital in Pokhara. You can see the green pastures there in the foreground against the Annapurna backdrop. Pokhara is Nepal's second biggest city. And this gentleman down there on the right, Gordon Russell, he's a civil engineer from Australia, was due to go on home leave for 4 months. It also coincided with a new significant construction project commencing on site that nobody was there to project manage. So I felt I was asked to fill that role and to see this construction process through. This is for a new chapel, a new center for the pastoral care team, really strengthening the Christian mission of that hospital where patients can be prayed for and looked after in a number of different ways. We were benefiting from the design from an Australian architect who, you know, put his own stamp on things and made things maybe a little difficult for us because he liked fancy roof designs and Nepali builders don't like fancy roof designs. So you can talk about that with me later if you're interested in that. This is us in mid 2018. Setting off and setting out for foundations. What you probably can't see is there's people actually working at the bottom of these 2 meter deep pits, and you know, health and safety. I've put on the agenda. It wasn't on the agenda, but I've made that part of my mission to say actually, from a Christian perspective, with a Christian ethos, human lives matter, and the lives of workers matter when the expectation is that people will just go down there and fate will dictate what happens to you or not happens to you. So we've made that an area of engagement. I can't say we've had total success in it all. At the very back of the picture, and you can't see her very well in a red trousers, is a lady. And you know, yes, there's female laborers out there, quite a few, and she was there with her husband. And as I discovered, also with her 2-year-old child who was running around in between the digger and these 2 meter deep holes. Now, I do have an element of responsibility about what goes on site. So how would you have reacted? What would you have done? What is the Christian thing to do? Would you exclude them from site for the safety of the child, but then they're without work? Talk about it with me later on and see what we did. But these are some of the challenges, maybe ethical challenges, that present themselves. So the project went on, in terms of the design, there is earthquake-resistant features within that. You can see the steelwork going up, the brickwork going up. These concrete bands in the middle are there, again, to restrain any brickwork in case of an earthquake. And this gentleman here was a pretty good stonemason, but at times we didn't have very good tradespeople because so many people are working in Dubai and Qatar building large stadiums, etc., and the country suffers from skill levels there. But towards the end of my time, we managed to get the roof on, and my Nepali colleague, Binay, is overseeing the fit out now. So it was a pleasure to just fit in where I needed to and to see that process through in the knowledge that this is going to be a great facility which where people will be prayed for and where lots of good things will happen. So my main vision and my prayer has been to make the process transformational, that the organization doesn't just end up with a building, but that in the process, maybe we can inform about asbestos, about lead in paint, about hearing loss. All of these things are real issues that people are not aware of, and make the process transformational in some way, and also to set up good systems for the future. And so I'd like to ask you to pray for the team. We've got a couple Westerners there on the left who will be leaving the country for different reasons. Gordon, Russell, I hope will stay for longer. I'm hoping to reinvest myself and be involved in collaboration and training. There is a new palliative care center starting, hopefully later this year. And I hope to continue to be involved in forming the team and setting up good practices and encouraging locals. Thank you for your prayers. Over to Pippa.
So when I was last standing here, January 2018, Toby's role was a little bit more clear, if not completely clear. He was the visa holder. But my role was not so clear. I didn't think that I would get a work visa as a physio, so that was formally out. We've got our three kids, as you've met. Millie has been in preschool till one until now, so that gave me a certain limitation. But about a year ago, I was approached by a colleague of mine on the INF team. Her name is Megan. She is an occupational therapist, and she had worked for many years in this lovely place. This is the hospital in Sirkhet. Sirkhet's in midwestern Nepal. This is an INF hospital they have. It's about 12, 14 hours away from Pokhara. And Megan had worked there for many years. She's now based in Pokhara. She goes back every 8 weeks to continue supporting the work. And about a year ago, she came up to me and said, Pippa, there's a newly qualified physio starting there. She is the only therapist that will be there. There were two excellent therapy assistants. But by dint of the fact that she was the only therapist, she was also head of department. So she said, she needs some support. Would you do that? And I was delighted. I can do that without a work visa. I can't get my hands on lots of patients. I can't formally work as a physio. But I can mentor, I can support, I can upskill. So here we have a picture of Princey on the left. She's the physio. She's treating a lady with a spinal cord injury there. And I've been able to spend some time with her in Sirkhet, seeing how she's doing, upskilling her, supporting her, mentoring her. So Princey's got a lot on her hands, as well as the managerial side. They have inpatient therapy there. Patients will come, spend a few weeks there having therapy, most commonly spinal cord injuries and strokes, not exclusively though. In the UK, you get whisked straight into hospital in an ambulance and you get in the system. In Nepal, some of these patients are months, if not years, down the line from their injuries. We had one lady who was 17 years down the line from her spinal cord injury. And they come in, they might have contractures when your joints can't straighten properly. They might have pressure sores. They might have a whole host of things that you rarely see in the UK because of the clinical care here. And over and beyond that, they've spent years and years of their lives not functioning in any way because they've never been shown how. They've never had that rehab. As well as outpatient, inpatients, Princey also sees any outpatients that comes through, so she juggles them all, whoever comes through the door. So they might come through with backache or neck pain or a neurological problem, problem with your brain or your nerves. So she's got an awful lot of things on her plate, and I have to say she's doing very well. But it's good to be able to support her. I went in November, and it happened to be INF Day. I don't know if you can see me at the back in my sari. I'm the tall one, always. So here I am with a variety of patients and carers and therapy staff, and it was great to be able to celebrate with them the work that INF's doing amongst the poorest of the poor and the most rejected, really, in Nepal. The gentleman in front, the middle wheelchair users with a hat, he himself was an ex-patient and he is now the very highly skilled wheelchair technician. So from a place of trauma for him, he's actually got a new career out of it and he's very highly respected in that role. So on the left here we've got Megan, she's with a gentleman who's had a stroke, and I'm on the right. With a gentleman, he's a teacher. He actually spoke pretty good English, better than my Nepali. This gentleman had a very bad lower leg fracture 3 or 4 years ago. He had a pin put in at the time, but he didn't have any therapy input at all. And you can't see it in this picture. His right leg's at a slightly odd angle. But it's very stiff, very weak, almost looks like he's got polio because he's just had no follow-up. So people come so far down the line that really it's quite hard work undoing years and years of neglect. As well as the outpatient and inpatient work, they've also got a very thriving community work. They've got some community health workers that go out. They will assess patients to see if we can give them some therapy and if they're appropriate for that. And they can also visit patients that have been sent home just to see how they're doing. Do they need any further support? Just to support them psychologically, physically, therapy-wise, in any way they can. And I think this picture illustrates quite well some of the problems they have. This actually isn't a particularly extreme hill, but we were going down into this house to visit a gentleman who had had a spinal cord injury about a year previously and had no rehab at all since then. And we did assess him. We thought that he would benefit from rehab, so he was invited to come in as an inpatient. But if you just look and see Megan there and the community health worker walking down to his house, how do you access that in your wheelchair? And it just demonstrates quite nicely some of the problems our patients have, even if you get them quite functional. If you go back there, I couldn't get a wheelchair up there. They can live quite isolated lives. It's really devastating to have a disability in Nepal. I went to see this young lad. He's probably the same age as Jakey and Ella. I suspect that he has some kind of muscular dystrophy, gives a history of symptoms getting worse. Bit hard to see in that photo, but he came over as extremely undernourished. I suspect he has swallowing problems, has not had any input whatsoever. You can see how straight he can get his knee. It wouldn't go any further. What we did with him is we referred him to the nearest appropriate healthcare facility. It was probably about 7 or 8 hours away. Tan Sen Hospital, where they have a physio, a speech therapist, occupational therapist. They also have orthopedic surgeons, and I think that's probably the way this lad's going to have to go with his knees to get any kind of function back. He lives with Granny because Mum and Dad have abandoned him. Granny, I don't know where he got this wheelchair from, but Granny can't push it. So he actually spends almost all of his life inside their mud hut. School is out the question. Life's pretty tough for this little boy. We love this verse from John 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We work within a very predominantly Hindu culture, and in Hindu culture, if there's something wrong, maybe you have a disability, you have an illness, you've been widowed, it is a curse of the gods, and you're quite often ostracized. It's changing a little bit, but there's traditionally strong, strong culture, and if you have a disability, you become the lowest of the low. And we love the fact that INF and our small way serving within it can show people the glory of God and his majesty as he reaches out and heals people physically and spiritually and emotionally. And we just want to thank you so much as a church for your support for us as we do that. We genuinely know that we could not do it without the partnership of the church, for your prayers, your financial support, the lovely little packages that we've had with chocolate in. All those things keep us buoyant and allow us to serve the folk of Nepal there. So thank you.
Well, morning everyone. Please use the word very next to brief, I noticed. Very brief. I will be brief, but just want to bring together and round off what we've been hearing from Toby and Pippa. This Sunday, we're having a focus, as you may have guessed, on BMS World Mission, and their vision, which I can read and you probably can't, is to bring people to faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and to an experience of the abundant life that only He can provide. And maybe you can see on there, they've got these areas where they work of church, education, justice, development, health, leadership, and relief. Those seven areas. And Toby is in the relief area, Pippa is in the health area, and here we have Josie Jackson. And Josie is currently exploring going with BMS this coming year to Uganda to work in education with those who are hard of hearing in Uganda. So we actually have quite a strong link right now to BMS in the church through our membership, which is great. Now, I've only got a few minutes, according to my wife, so I want to share a verse with you, which I hope captures something of the heart of what BMS World Mission is about. And it's this verse here. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You probably know that this was said. What happened in Acts chapter 3, there was that healing. Peter and John healed the crippled beggar. He'd been crippled from birth. He was over 40 years old. They healed him. His ankles and legs became strong. He went into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. Of course, that caused a bit of an uproar. The crowd wanted to know what was going on. So Peter preached to them, and he said, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that this healing has been done. And he told them about Jesus' death and resurrection. He told them they needed to repent and follow Christ. But then he got arrested right in the middle of his sermon. And the next day he was brought to trial in front of the Jewish authorities, the Jewish religious leaders, the high priest, even the high priest's family were there, and they brought them to trial. And they said to them this, they said, by what power or what name did you do this? And Peter said these words, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Do you find the Bible hard to understand sometimes? Some verses are a bit tricky. Some verses are tricky to interpret. Pretty much anything from the book of Revelation, obviously, or Daniel, and other areas. But I want to put it to you that this verse is not amongst those verses. This is not a difficult verse. This is a very clear verse. In fact, Peter uses two negatives to make a positive. He says, no one else, salvation is found in no one else. And just in case we haven't got the point, or the Sanhedrin haven't got the point, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He is saying this to the very highest of the Jewish leaders, and he is saying to them, there is no salvation within the legalistic structures of Judaism. Salvation is in Christ. Peter is also saying this at a time when the world was flooded with the Greco-Roman gods. It was a polytheistic society. They worshipped many gods. And in that context, Peter says these words, salvation is found in no one else. And of course, the New Testament constantly says this. If you're able to, let's read these verses together, which speak of Christ's uniqueness. A bit of a confession of our faith, if you like. Can we read these together? For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. He is the image of the invisible God. It's clear, yes? It's clear. And this is speaking about the person of Christ. Peter said there is no other name that saves, and that comes across in these three verses. Let's say these as well. We're speaking of what Christ has achieved at the cross for us. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is not a quiz, but we have many religious symbols here. We are surrounded, even in Oxford right now, by the world's religions. We have Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Sikhism, Judaism and Jainism, and I'm sure there could be many others. How do we respond to this pluralistic climate that we find ourselves in as Christians? Well, there are many voices in our culture which say, stop talking about conversion. The best thing is if Christians should be better Christians, Muslims should be better Muslims, Hindus should be better Hindus. That's the correct way of going about this. But you see, I think it's just been very clear from what we said that Jesus does not give us that option. Jesus never said, I am one of the ways. He said, I am the way. He is the way. There is no other name. Now, that's not to say there's nothing of value in other world in the religions. Of course there is. We share many of the same moral frameworks. When you study other religions, which some of you have, you find some of the beliefs are similar. But there is a uniqueness to Christ which we cannot let go of. You know, the clue is in the word Christian, isn't it? Christianity is putting the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. If we push him to the side, if we marginalize him, if we gently edit out Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us at the cross, if we edit that out of our Christian faith, then we do not have Christianity anymore, because Christ has to be at the center of the Christian faith, the revelation of God in Christ. That's why we believe in mission. That's why we believe in sending Toby and Pippa and Jakey, Ella and Millie to Nepal, or Josie to Uganda, because we believe that Jesus is the way. Jesus said it himself. He said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you remember a few weeks ago, Lynette was talking about in Nehemiah how they had that opposition. And she was talking about persecution, and Kath shared with us about persecution. What do we have to say to the Christian persecuted church if we say, well, Christianity is just one of the ways? What about the costs that they're paying for their faith? They're risking their life. Some of them are actually laying down their lives for Jesus. There's a challenge there. You know, Nepal, things are getting harder for Christians, and this is Article 26 from the Nepali Constitution, the anti-proselytizing law. Thank you. And thank you. Yeah, you never clap, James, all right. You clap the vocals twice today. And I'll read this in case you can't see it. No person shall, convert a person of one religion to another religion. Such an act shall be punishable by law. Well, that's interesting. It's not the only country to have anti-proselytizing laws or anti-conversion laws. I was once arrested in North India. I was in a Himalayan state called Himachal Pradesh, quite similar to Nepal in many ways. I stood out like a sore thumb because I was white and everyone else wasn't. And I was arrested by the police. They said, you're here to preach the gospel, which I was. I said, no, I'm here for primary health care, which is what the Indians told me to say, which is spiritual health care. But it's... And I did preach the gospel, by the way, and I God help me. But it's very easy in some parts of the world to end up in hot water very quickly, isn't it? But what I want us to remember is that we are not in a new situation. We've got the world's religions here. Come to Oxford. We are not in a new situation. The Christian faith began in an extremely hostile political and religious climate. That's how it began. Christians were persecuted in Palestine because the Jews regarded them as blasphemers. Christians were persecuted and put to death in the Roman Empire because the Romans were very unhappy that they would not worship the Greco-Roman gods. They would not say Caesar is Lord. Their proclamation on confession was that Christ is Lord. Of course, what happened then is Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then we had centuries and centuries where Christianity was far and away the dominant religion in Europe. So we forgot something of the, if I can use the word scandal correctly, the scandal of the message of the uniqueness of Christ. Because in Western Europe, that's basically was the message everywhere about Jesus Christ. But today, we are getting back to where the church began. All of the religions here. The early church lived amongst the world's religions, but it proclaimed Christ. Now we are once again living amongst all the world's religions. Will we proclaim Christ as they did? In Nepal, the issue is political coercion, if I can put it that way. You must not speak to people about the uniqueness of Jesus. It's illegal. In the UK, maybe our issue is more political correctness. You should not speak to people about... That's right, isn't it? That's what we're told, yeah? You should not. It's a bit immoral. In some nations, Christians face religious fundamentalism, and some would argue that could be the case in Nepal, which has a vast majority Hindu population. Although there's communism there as well, isn't there? Could be Islamic fundamentalism. In the UK, we face something which people are calling liberal fundamentalism. What do we mean by that? Well, we live in a liberal culture, and it's supposed to be a tolerant culture, but that's changing. Here is what I've called the old definition of tolerance. I accept the right of others to hold different views, and I believe the new definition of tolerance is I accept the different views of others as right. Do you agree with that? Is that where we seem to be heading as a culture? You know, in the old days, you said, well, we're tolerant. To be tolerant, you have to have something to tolerate. You have to have something you disagree with that you're happy to tolerate. But now tolerance, the meaning seems to have been collapsed into basically agreement. If you're tolerant, it means you agree. Not that you disagree, but you extend the right of others to believe what they choose. And I think this is liberal fundamentalism. And we're experiencing this in many different spheres and contexts in our public life. And there is a head-on challenge and head-on collision here between the message of the gospel, which is that Christ is the only name, and what our culture wants us to say. It's a head-on collision. What will we do? If we play by the rules of liberal fundamentalism, we will be silenced. The Jewish leaders tried to silence Peter and John. In Acts 4:18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But you know what they did? And I hope this is what we can do too as I finish. Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Amen. May that be true of us.